This is Part B of Bible Study with Predestination. Comment was made, doesn't that show that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, not a person? Yes, it does, because when God spoke to him, the Spirit entered into him. Was it a person that walked into him? Of course not. Now let's look at some choices here. And let's look what happens when you come down to the time like it was in Ezekiel, that everything in the country is going to hell in a handbasket or a bucket or down the tube or down the drain, however you want to put it, you see. Because the time of reckoning always comes. And unless you are prepared, you're not going to be ready, spiritually or physically. You know, just like today with the bailout, they said, oh, well, let's help the people with their mortgages who are late on their payments. So the people got late on their payments and said, oh, we need help. Oh, good. We'll use some of this government money and go out and refinance your house. We'll keep the balance the same and we'll give you a lower interest rate. Won't that work? Oh, yes. So they do all the work and they sign it and they get a lower payment. And then they hear Congress is saying, well, we have to reduce the mortgage principal as well. So now 60% of the people that had their loans redone for lower rate and lower payments with the same principal balance, 60% of them are in default again. Because now the program is coming down. Well, we need to reduce your principal amount. And who would not risk doing that? If you could have, say, on a $600,000 loan, you could have it reduced $200,000. Why not hold back your payments for a little bit, you see? But the day of reckoning's going to come in everything. We are right now in this nation and the modern nations of Israel and, yea, the whole world at the day of reckoning concerning financial matters. And we're not anywhere near the end yet. Because there's no king of the south, there's no king of the north, there's no world government. That's all to come. All of this will help set that up. But nevertheless, let's look at it spiritually here in Matthew 25 to see that a day of reckoning is coming. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. That's Christ. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. The wise are those who do what? Hear, listen, obey, and live God's way. 5 were foolish. They hear, they listen, and they really don't get with it all the way. The ones who are foolish took their lamps and did not take oil with them. That is extra oil. Because the lamps that they had are like these little seashell lamps where you put the olive oil in that little shallow basin and you have a wick that comes over the edge and you light the wick and then the wick draws the oil up. So they just had their little lamps that way. But the wise took oil in their vessels along with their lamps. You can liken it to this way. You don't pray, you don't study, you know you need to, but things just keep coming along that you can't. And when you don't pray and you don't study, God's Spirit is not working with you the way that it should and could because of your choice and response not to do that. See, so choice is involved all in here, see. This is not fatalism. This is a parable to show how people respond. And there will be some people who will not respond the way they ought to. When that happens, they generally know that is true. Oh, I need to do it, but I'll do it later. See? And they never get round to it. Verse 5, day of reckoning. Now, when the bridegroom was gone a long time, they all became drowsy and slept. That means they all have their problems. Everybody has their problems and difficulties. No one is immune from them. But in the middle of the night, There was a cry. Now, what happens when you're waking from a deep sleep? What is that? You don't know what's going on. What's the first thing that happens? You wonder what it is. The bridegroom's coming. Oh, really? See? And it's in the middle of the night. Why does he say the middle of the night? Because that's when people least expect something to happen. Right? So when you least expect it to happen and you're comfortable in your way and you can go to sleep with this bearing on your conscience and not bothering you, the day of reckoning is going to come. Just like in the financial system here. Some people say, well, this was deliberately planned and connived. I don't think so. Because it took many years to develop. And there were certain political people in Washington who are now going to control the White House and the Senate and the House of Representatives who bear the greater responsibility of it, though the media likes to blame Bush. It started way back in the days of Jimmy Carter, 1978, when they forced the banks to lower their requirements on home loans to where banks were forced to give mortgages to people who were really not qualified. And then again, during the days of Wilhelm Clinton, the royal one indeed. They had one where they relaxed it even more and they threatened banks that if you don't give loans to these people, you're not going to get money from the Federal Reserve. Then they set up Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac. And of course, you couldn't put controls on them. So they ended up with loans that were called liar's loans. No documentation at all. How much do you make? Well, what do you need to buy this house? Well, you need $150,000 a year. Let's put that down. It'll go through. Fannie Mae will buy it. And then these were taken and sold to nations all around the world. Trillions and trillions of dollars worth of this. $700 billion isn't going to help it. See? This thing is so bad. This is midnight financially, and the cry has gone out, how are we going to save it? And GM and Ford and Chrysler, when they're in the strangleholds of a union who forces them to pay well over $70 an hour for the benefits and retirements of those who aren't working, and there are 700,000 who are not working, and now we have a corrupt Congress and president who's even corrupted before he is even inaugurated. But he didn't know. The day of reckoning's coming, and this is not to make fun of anybody. As I said, the Republicans and Bush tried to get regulations on Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac. But the Democrats wouldn't let them do it, and they blame Bush for everything. It's like one man, he liked to play a little joke. On 4th of July, he would go around because where they were allowed to have firecrackers. And what he would do, he would go in the store, and no one around, he'd light a firecracker and throw it there. And bang! Goes off. He turned around and said, who did that? Who did that? And he's the one who did it. See? So that's what's happening. All the greed, all the corruption, all the graft, all the 20% of Wall Street was in on this thing to create all of this financial mess, and the day of reckoning is at hand. And if you think you're going to sit there and hold on to your dollars and have anything left, somewhere down the road, you're going to be sadly mistaken, because the plans about the Amero, so I'll just have to bring it in here, is this. You get one Amero for every $50, which means that If you have $100 in the bank, it'll be worth two. If you have $100,000 in the bank, it'll be worth $2,000. If you have $400,000 in the bank, it will be worth $8,000. Remember what the proverb says, those who trust in wealth, it flies away. So here we have a spiritual, very similar thing. That's why we have warned the brethren spiritually, we have warned them physically, we have warned them financially, and the day is here. Just like this. When you least expect it, when you're least prepared, when you have more obligations and more debts than you've ever had, what are you going to do? See, because you didn't choose to do right. So this is a good example of why fatalism is not true. Look, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. Look at this. We've got to have the light going here. Too late. Remember, when there is time to fix things and do things right, that's the time to do it. Because there will come a time when it's too late. Just like if you have a car with bad tires. Well, I'll fix them here. Well, I don't have quite enough money. Well, I'll go ahead and take care of it. So you have a flat and you fix it. Say, well, okay, I can get along a little more. And then one day comes along and you run over something which blows out all four tires, and there you are at midnight on the freeway with your car totally dead with four flat tires. And what do you say? I should have gotten new tires. Right here, spiritually. I should have taken my lamp. Give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. And the wise answered, saying, no. Now, that's not very Christian, is it? Huh? No. Lest there not be enough for us and for you. But instead, go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. But as we see, it's too late. Because as they're gone, you know, just there are many different things we can add into this, you see. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. So there comes a time when the door is shut because you didn't choose to do what should be done when it should be done. Now, this can happen in everything. Now, there are a lot of people that saying, oh, I wished I would have gotten gold and silver a long time ago. Well, now the door is shut. The supply of gold is virtually, physical gold has dried up. Same way, oh, I wished I'd put away a little bit of food because the stores are going to be closed down now for 2 weeks. Look at the ice storm back there in the Northeast. 1,200,000 people without electricity in the middle of the winter. And if you didn't have a fireplace, and if you didn't stock in wood, what are you going to do? Run over to your neighbor and say, can I borrow some wood? He's going to tell you, well, I only have enough for my house. I'll give you a few sticks, but that's all it can do. Well, when I get real cold, can I move in with you? No, because we're not prepared to handle all the extra people. See? There comes a time when it's too late. And that's because of choice. That is not because of fatalism. Notice. And afterwards the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. So here's a choice. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Absolutely true. And you do not know the day or hour when the financial system of the world is going to totally collapse, and then what are you going to do until they get it repaired? All those things will be coming. All right? Now let's look at some things concerning choosing two. Let's come here and let's look at the Apostle Paul. Galatians, the first chapter. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, page 1184. Let's begin in verse 13. Now sometimes you're going about your life and God intervenes to call you, and God puts you in such a position that you must answer because there's no other way. And that's what happened with Paul. So he says here, verse 13, "For you heard of my former conduct when I was in Judaism, how I was exceedingly persecuting the church of God and was destroying it." Last person in the world you'd want in your congregation, right? "And I was advancing in Judaism far beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation." He was shooting for the top spot. "Being more abundantly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who selected me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Notice he was selected, then he had to be called, and he had to answer. Now, was he predetermined to be saved? Could Paul have fallen away? Notice what he was called to do. "To reveal his own son in me in order that I might preach him as the gospel among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood," etc. All right. What does Paul say about himself? Now, after all of this, and we have two accounts in the book of Acts, Acts 9 and Acts 22, but let's come here to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Let's see something that is true. If you are called to be saved and you cannot fall away and you cannot commit the unpardonable sin, then you would think Paul surely would have been one of those, right? Same way with Christ calling the 12 apostles. And remember, he called one that was predestined, Judas. And he said that I've lost none, save Judas. But remember, before he selected them, what did he do? He prayed all night to the Father to make the right decision on whom to call. You find that in Luke, the 6th chapter. But let's notice, 1 Corinthians 9, and let's come right to the end of the chapter there. Page 1167. Let's pick it up here in verse 24. "Don't you know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? That is the way you are to run in order that you may obtain the prize." Now, what if you don't run? You aren't going to get the prize, right? Yes. "For everyone who is striving for mastery controls himself in all things. Of course, they do this so that they may receive a corruptible crown, but we are striving for an incorruptible crown. I, that is Paul, therefore so run, not as one who is uncertain. So also I fight, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be rejected." So much for predestination, correct? Yes. Could Paul have sinned? Certainly. Could anyone sin? Yes. Is there the unpardonable sin? Yes. There are sins that are forgivable. Yes. Now, yeah, I did recently the 1 John, the 3rd chapter, which is one of the worst translated in the whole King James Bible, where those who have been born again cannot sin. Doesn't mean that at all. It means those who have been begotten cannot practice sin, because the Holy Spirit gives them conscience so they don't. But can a person commit the unpardonable sin? Answer, yes. We have two chapters which gives warnings on that, and we have two sermons in the whole series on the unpardonable sin in the series in Hebrews. So let's look and see what happens by choice. These are choices. So if a person is called and is saved from Satan the devil and saved from their sins and begin to live the way that they need to live in God's way, and what happens if they give up like the five foolish virgins? All right, let's read it here. Verse 4, Hebrews 6, page 1208. Let's come back to chapter 5 and verse 12. Verse 11. Concerning whom, that is Melchizedek, high priest, whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. A little typo in, so you can scratch that out. Verse 12. For truly by this time you ought to be teachers. Boy, that sure applies to a lot of people that we know in the churches of God, right? But instead, you need to have someone teach you again what are the beginning principles of the oracles of God, and have become those in need of milk and not of solid food. This is habitual neglect. And remember, that is a choice. For everyone who is partaking of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, because he is an infant. But solid food is for those who are fully grown, who through repeated practice, living God's way, keeping His commandments, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, overcoming, growing, changing, repenting, every day, every week, every month, every year. Because Jesus said, those who endure to the end shall be saved, which then means those who endure the end of their lives in faith and die in faith, and those who are alive and endure to the end, and all the things that take place shall be saved. Good example of regression. Now, if regression were visible, just kind of picture it this way. A full adult, attending church a long time, and then he gradually starts getting younger and younger and younger, and then he starts getting smaller and shorter, regressing back through the teen years, regressing back through the adolescent years, and then one day someone wheels him in a baby carriage, and he's sucking on a bottle of milk. That would be a good description there in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, about regression. Now, let's come here to Hebrews, the sixth chapter, just right after Hebrews 5, of course, and let's see what it says about the unpardonable sin. Now, what I want you to do at this juncture is to go back and review in the occult holiday book, God's Holy Days, which, and read about the last great day. Because every doctrine of predestination is based upon, as I've said, going to heaven, number one. And number two, not understanding about the second resurrection. Because as Jesus said there in Matthew 12, there is a sin which is pardonable. There is a sin which is unpardonable. And remember, every sin is a choice. So this takes away predetermination, that you are predetermined before the foundation of the world. And as we will see, that really means God's plan was predetermined before the foundation of the world, not every individual that he calls. Because many are called and few are chosen, which also shows that there is a difference. Now, let's also understand that if you were once saved, always saved, and predestined to be saved, there would be no such thing as the unpardonable sin. And if there's an unpardonable sin, that means that someone who was in a state of grace, was in a state of salvation, fell away, and committed the unpardonable sin, and will be burned up in the lake of fire with all the rest who choose to retain their unpardonable sins. See, once a person has committed the unpardonable sin, it's very important to understand their conscience becomes seared. They're no longer able to repent. And so many people worry about, well, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Well, if you're concerned about the unpardonable sin and you're worried about it, the answer is no, you haven't, because we find in 1 John the 5th chapter that there is a sin not unto death, which we are to pray for, and he's talking about Christians there, and there is a sin unto death, which means the second death. So those are all choices. And remember, if predestination were true, there would be no choice. It would be futile to have choice. It would be futile to repent. It would be futile to do all the things that we are doing, because you would not be able to sin, because you have been destined before the foundation of the world to be saved. No, that's not the correct interpretation. God's plan, predetermined before the foundation of the world, that those who answer the call, who repent, who are baptized, receive the Spirit of God, they are predestined to be the sons and daughters of God. Now, that does not even bring into account the second resurrection. But let's concentrate on this right now in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and let's read it here so we can understand what it is that there is an unpardonable sin, and let's look at the attitude that takes place. But one of the weaknesses that comes along, which could be a precursor of beginning to commit the unpardonable sin, is to neglect the salvation that we have been given, as Paul explains here in chapter 5. Now, Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, advancing beyond the beginning principles of the doctrines of Christ, we should go on to perfection. And that's what it is. We are to grow in grace and knowledge, grow in grace and knowledge, grow in understanding, grow in wisdom, draw closer to God. And all of those things, it has to do with going on to perfection, because it says there in Matthew 5 and verse 48 that we are to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And that's why we need to have in our minds the washing of the water of the Word and the molding of our minds and developing the love and hope and faith and character of God. Going on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith of God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment, and if we will do this, if indeed God permits. So he's saying, now I want you to understand, we're going to get into some things that if you're an infant, it's hard to understand. Now, if you're an infant, you have regressed to being an infant, and you're sucking on the spiritual bottle of milk, then what you need to do is lap it up, drink it up, and start to grow where you can once again be having the strong spiritual food, the strong spiritual meat, and this is what we need to do with the events that are coming, without a doubt. Now notice, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, there is no predestination here, right? Choice. And who personally obtained the heavenly gift, and became partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, the heavenly gift is justification and removal of sins. Became partakers of the Holy Spirit, actually be begotten by God the Father with the power of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God, that is, they have understood it, they have lived by it, etc. and the powers of the world to come, that is to know what is going to happen when Christ returns in the kingdom of God. Now notice verse 6. If they have fallen away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves and are publicly holding him in contempt. Now that tells you the attitude of the unpardonable sin. So if you have sins you need to repent of them and don't let them accumulate. But anyone who has committed the unpardonable sin holds the Son of God in contempt, much like, you know, well, he's just another prophet, and there are many prophets, there are many saviors, and there are many ways to God, and I was in the Church of God, and they're all exclusivist, and now I understand that everyone's going to be saved. Now, this is also the attitude of universal salvation. Just please do a little thinking. If there is universal salvation for everyone, why does the Bible talk about, number one, the unpardonable sin, and number two, why does it talk about the lake of fire where the wicked are going to be burned up? Is the lake of fire another form of salvation? Pray tell, that could not be true. Now also, it would be futile, to set before people choices. Now let's come here to Romans the 8th chapter. Let's read this, because this is important for us to understand. Talking about predestination. Romans 8. While we're turning there, let's understand this. Just because someone has been raised up by God and predetermined to do certain things, such as Esau, to be an adversary, does not mean that he is predestined to destruction. That means this, that in the second resurrection and during the millennium, the descendants of Esau and Ishmael and other nations of the world will have an opportunity for salvation. So if God raises someone up, remember, did not God raise up the Assyrians to come and correct the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and they were vicious and mean and cruel? Absolutely. But what does it say there in Matthew the 12th chapter when Jesus is talking to the Jews of his day and telling them that they need to have the faith of the ones who were in Nineveh? And he says, those in Nineveh shall rise with this generation in the judgment, which means then that's a second resurrection. So all the Ninevites and the Assyrians who were mean and hostile and cruel, just like Esauites and Ishmaelites and all have been cruel and warmongering in their lives, will be resurrected to a second life and given an opportunity to repent. They have not been predestined to the eternal fires of hell forever. And neither have those who have been called been predestined that they cannot sin and that they cannot fail. Now, if we stay close to God, if we grow in grace and knowledge, if we love God with all our hearts and mind and soul and being, yes, we will be saved, guaranteed. But if we hold that in contempt, as Paul said in Hebrews the 6th chapter, and take it for granted, and begin to live lives of sin, know for sure you've lost it. Now let's come here to Romans the 8th chapter, and let's see what Paul has written here. All right. Let's pick it up here in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation itself is awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. but the creation was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope. So you see, there is a future hope. There is hope for us now, those few who are called and answer the call. There is hope for them at the second resurrection. Hope for all the creation of God. Verse 21, in order that the creation itself might be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's our job during the millennium. For we know that all the creation is groaning together and travailing together until now. Not only that, but even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit also groan within ourselves awaiting the sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, we do. We groan and travail because we're overcoming sin. We see the sin in the world. We see the problems that are there. And we are looking to God in our personal lives for hope. Verse 24, for by hope you were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Now let's just stop here for a minute. If you have been predestined before you were ever born, then you don't need to have any hope because you already have it. For why would anyone still be hoping for what he sees or that is already have? Now verse 24. For by hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why would anyone still be hoping for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, that is, you don't have it for sure, but you will have it, we ourselves wait for it with patience while we're growing in grace and knowledge, obviously. Now, in the same way also, the Spirit is conjointly helping our weaknesses because we do not fully understand what we should pray for according as it is necessary, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be expressed by us. That means this, when you are praying to God, the communication that goes to God gives the pure intent of your heart to God. And if any other miscellaneous thoughts are interrupting your prayer, those are automatically filtered out. And is talking to God by the means of how the Spirit communicates to God, regardless of what our language may be. Verse 27. For the one who searches the hearts comprehends what the strivings of the Spirit are because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now verse 28, now let's notice the rest of these verses here as we go along because this will help us understand predestination. For we know that all things work together for those who love God, number one, those who were called according to his purpose and his preordained purpose and answered the call, because for those whom he did foreknow, that is in this life before the resurrection, he also predestinated at what time? The time that they chose to love God, repent, and receive the Holy Spirit of God. He also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his own Son. That's what we're predestined to do and become, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now whom he predestined, these also he called, and that's all a package together, you see. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So what you're talking about here in many cases, you're talking about a prophetic perfect, which is whom he predestinated, but you have to answer the call first. These he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Part of this is the prophetic perfect. Are we glorified with the spirit body like Jesus Christ? No, but that's what we're predestined to do, to become, right? Isn't that true? Yes. Now, in a sense, we have a bit of glory because we have received the Holy Spirit of God And number two, we understand the plan of God. Now, with that in mind, let's go back here to Ephesians, the first chapter again, and let's read this about predestination. And I think we will understand it even more in the light of everything else that we have already covered. Now, let's understand something that is very important here. You do not understand the scriptures by subtraction. You put all the scriptures together. You do not understand the Bible by having one verse fight another verse. Okay? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 4, Ephesians 1. Accordingly, as he has personally chosen us for himself, and he had the plan and purpose all ready to go, right? Before the foundation of the world, in order that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. So that is the purpose that he set out before the foundation of the world. Having predestined us, once we answer the call and repent, for sonship to himself through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his own will, to be the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us objects of his grace in the beloved. Now, there are many other warnings that God gives, but this is the basis of predestination in the Bible versus predestination versus karma or fate. And remember, those doctrines that have been established that way are doctrines based upon believing that people go to heaven or hell and they're consigned there from the very beginning before God ever created any human beings. As a matter of fact, just one little quick add-on. The pagans believed that before the creation, all the spirits were up in heaven and they had to come to the earth to assume a physical body. And this is one of the doctrines of Mormonism today, even yet. So all of those things do not come from the Bible. They come from men's attempt in order to understand something about God without trying to understand what the Bible truly says. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.